Now, there's one thing that our culture really seems to hate. If there's one thing that our media really loves to kind of like expose and to prey upon, it's hypocrisy, isn't it? Do you think? You notice that quite a lot, haven't we? I mean, we hate it, don't we, when people in the limelight, for whatever reason, live inconsistently with the privilege that they have. Think about the abusive priest, the politician, he fiddles his expenses, the corrupt banker. Don't you feel it? The business that avoids taxes. Millions of pounds. So annoying, isn't it? Here we are trying to eke out a living, and here are these massive multi-million pound companies who are avoiding taxes. The sports person who avoids, he fails a drug test. You know, the pop star who abuses their situation. The surgeon, did you hear about this? The surgeon, he marks his initials on people's livers. Oh, my goodness. But we're incensed, aren't we, sometimes, at all of that kind of stuff. There are people in privileged positions, responsible positions, influential positions, who seem to abuse the trust given them. You know, in Christians, aren't we often portrayed like that? Bigots. That's a favourite word, isn't it, at the moment? Christians, we're bigots, we're hypocrites. But who among us, of course, is not guilty of this to some degree? Isn't that true? You know, even if we don't believe God is God, and we don't try to follow his law, how many of us, how many people are there in the world today who are able even to live up to their own standards and principles? Who isn't, in some ways, hypocritical? Well, as we've been going through 1 Kings, we've seen that God's people are a people who let God rule. That's the a definition of being a part of God's people. We are people who let God rule. That's our theme, our title for the whole of these two books. A people who are obedient, a people whose lives are consistent with that which they profess. And today we're going to see that this is true for the whole of life. If we're God's people, if we're people who belong to King Jesus, then he's king of all of our life. There's not an inch, a square, there's not a kind of a speck or whatever, I don't know, the smallest thing you can think of in our life that does not come under his lordship when we submit to Jesus. Our chapter today divides in a couple of parts. Probably seen that already, verses 1 to 9. There's a break, isn't there? Verse 9 and then 10 to 28. But rather than being two very separate sections, I want to suggest they belong together. You see, they both belong with a reference to Solomon's building projects. Look with me at verse 1. It begins, when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace. That's the context for this chapter. But verse 10 says something similar. At the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace. You know, so there's a connection, isn't there, between these two sections. In the first section, the Lord appears to Solomon to assure him he's heard his prayer from last week and to remind him that his continuing presence depends on their continuing obedience. The second section, rather than a kind of collection of random comments about Solomon's reign, spells out the need for comprehensive obedience, obedience in all situations. As the king does the work of a king, in every area he does his work of a king, he is called to this obedience. Now, we're not kings, not many of us. Anyway, as far as I'm aware, maybe you've got some royal blood in you and I don't know about it. Feel free to correct me later. But most of us, anyway, are not king. I'm certainly not. Our lives are very different. We don't kind of hobnob with King Hiram and other people of such stature. But we are called to the same thing. We're called to be obedient, to go about the work, whether it's being teachers or mothers or students or drivers or whatever it is we're called to do, and lots of other things as well. It's comprehensive obedience that God requires of us, whatever sphere we find ourselves. So tomorrow, as you go into your workplace or wherever you are tomorrow, in your school or at home or at the shops, or on the plane, or in a car. All of those situations. Jesus is king. Our job is to obey in every sphere. We need to let God rule. So let's have a look at these two things. First, couple of points I want to really make. The obedience of God's king is firstly foundational, and secondly it's comprehensive, or it should be comprehensive. Let's have a think about the first one of those. That the obedience of God's king is foundational. Just thinking of the first nine verses. And there are four things I think I want to just kind of pull out here. Just look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us about the Lord, what it's about, what he has done. Verse 4 begins, as for you. This is about what Solomon is to do. Verse 6 is addressed to you. If you've got a footnote, it's plural. That's more than one. That's the people. And from 7b onwards, it's about all people. So we've got like a, you know, increasing concentric circles, if you like. The Lord, Solomon, the people, and then all peoples. So each of those, I think, have got something to teach us. And the first thing I think we can learn, and we ought to note very, very well, is that obedience is grounded in grace. If obedience is the foundation, the ground in which the foundation sits is grace. So, you know, when you build, I think when I was growing up, I naively thought that the world was made of concrete and there was bits of soil on top. Well, it's the other way around, isn't it? You know, it's full of soil with concrete landed in it. So, you know, you've got to dig, that's why you've got to dig such deep foundations, because underneath it, it's just soil. It's just, you know, really compacted soil, right? So the soil for this foundation, the ground, is the grace of God. I don't know if you noticed that verse 2. Very easy to go over this very quickly, but the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he appeared to him at Gibeon. Now, I don't know how many of you would like the Lord to appear to you even once, perhaps twice. Wow, what a privilege. This is the grace of God, isn't it? Chapter 3, we're told of the first time that God appeared to Solomon. Solomon had just been crowned king. God had told him that he could have him whatever he wanted. But at the point he told him that, Solomon was on a high place, sacrificing on Gibeon at a high place, which is arguably what he shouldn't really have been doing. But God appeared to him. Not because Solomon was doing an awesome thing, not because his life was impeccable and he had really pleased God, but because of God's grace. God had appeared to him. And here he is appearing to Solomon a second time. A second time. Most people in the Bible don't get one look at God, but here he gets two. And verse 3 is full of grace as well. Notice all the I's and my's from the lips of the Lord. Verse 3, the Lord said to Solomon, I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple. Here is us thinking that Solomon was doing it, but actually God has done it, which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Last week we read of Solomon's prayer to God. Lord, please look at this temple. When people are praying to you, when they've sinned and have turned away from you and pray towards this temple, please, may your eyes and your ears be directed towards this temple. And God, in just the way God does stuff, which is so much greater than we can ask, not only puts his eyes there, but his heart's there too. My eyes and my heart will be there. And his name, he stamped his name on the temple. That's my place. I'm going to dwell there. My name, my eyes, and my heart. God is staking, if you like, his whole reputation on a building, on these people worshipping in a building. And as we've thought already, that's why their obedience is so important, isn't it? Because God's name, God's reputation is invested in that building. Now, I've quoted this before. I'm going to quote it again because I just love the illustration. Warburton's bread. You seen these vans going past? From the wheat we grow, to the flour we select, to the bread we bake, we care because our name's on it. And isn't that true? If you pick up a packet or a bag, whatever, of mouldy bread, that's got Warburtons on it, what are you going to think of Warburtons? Not a lot. If it's stale, you're not going to buy that again. They care because their name's on it. If you think you open a bag of mouldy Warburtons bread, then Warburtons will go down the plug hole in your estimation. They care about it because their name's on it. How much more then does the God of the universe care about his temple in this situation, but in our day, his people, because his name is on us? Is that an amazing thought? As you walk around the street, you have a name. We all have names, at least two. Some of us have three, four. But actually, if you've got a name stamped on your forehead, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, it's the name of God. Isn't that amazing? We need to remember, don't we, that whenever we consider what obedience should look like in our lives, it's always rooted in grace. Grace comes first. Obedience comes next. Obedience is the response to what God has done for us already. But that isn't a new idea. That's throughout the whole Bible. Noah's a classic, not this Noah. Sorry, Noah in the Bible. Well, he's a classic too. But Noah in the Bible is classic. You know, in all of our children's storybooks, Noah was great. God really loved Noah because he did so well. What does the Bible say? Noah was a righteous man, it says, according to Genesis 6. But before that, before Noah was a righteous man, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was righteous because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He knew God's grace. God had called him, had shown him his favor. And it worked out in Noah in righteousness. God saved his people out of Egypt before he gave them the law. Grace followed by obedience. Both are important. The order is vital. Grace, obedience. Obedience is grounded in grace. Think about how Paul writes to Romans, the church in Rome. He refers to this gospel as to call all Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Faith first, faith in grace first, obedience second. The other thing I think we need to just remember is that with great grace comes great privilege. Now, Solomon will end up turning away from God in chapter 11, verse 9. And this is what God says, or this is what the author of Kings says about God. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Come on, Solomon. Most people don't get one look. You've got two. Come on. Perhaps we're tempted to think, or maybe we hear other people say, you know, if God is real, you know, I believe him, he just showed himself to me. Get that? You know, I believe in God, I follow him wholeheartedly if he just showed himself to me. We've heard that, haven't we? Well, there are a couple of things to say that. Firstly, it wasn't enough for Solomon. He had two looks. It wasn't enough. The second thing we can say, of course, is that Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And guess what? We're going to get a second look. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. In Jesus, we have seen God. Okay, we haven't seen him with our eyes, but we can read of him. We can read of other people who saw him with their own eyes. And as we read their words, we are seeing God. God has appeared, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. I can remember talking to one of our children at one point. He was, you know, struggling with this. Don't all children go through it? Don't we all go through this idea of like, well, if God's real, why can't we see him? I do love the words in 1 Peter, if I can remember where it is. Here we are. It says this: though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. It's possible to love the Lord Jesus and to believe in him genuinely, even though we have not seen him with our eyes. We because we have read of him through his word. And we can be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. As for Solomon, as for you, verse 4, and obedience, I've said here, realizes or brings about God's promise. Now that's quite a statement to make, isn't it? Let me just try and briefly unpack that. But look at verse 4. That does seem to be what's going on. As for you, if you walk before me faithfully, with integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. God's promise of a forever king in David's line, it appears, is dependent upon the obedience of that king. Now, it's clear, isn't it, that God isn't requiring from Solomon a sinless perfection, just as we know, I don't know, when I read out that bit about David, if you walk before me faithfully with integrity of heart and uprightness as your father David did, what are you thinking? Either you're thinking, well, that's, you know, a generous kind of estimation of God, isn't it? Of David, who did several things that we would find questionable and were not according to God's law. And I think this is just saying that David walked faithfully with integrity. It doesn't mean he was sinless or perfect. And it's not like sinless perfection was God's demand of his king. Wasn't the whole point of the temple how a holy God could live amongst an unholy people? Wasn't the temple a reminder of God's perfection and of his people's lack of it? Wasn't the sacrificial system a way of making right people with God and delaying God's judgment on their sin? Even in God's promise to David, which he's referring to in 2 Samuel 7, he assumes Solomon's sin in a sense. Look at it later, if you like. Last week, Solomon himself prayed, for there is no one who does not sin. The problem was sin, but in a sense, as I said last week, the problem wasn't sin. The problem was lack of repentance for sin, right? Sin was obviously the big problem. But actually their problem, and Solomon's problem, was a lack of repentance at points. But what I'm not saying is this. I'm not saying that God depends on us to bring about his purposes. We'll see that later. But isn't it amazing that God, in his grace, invests his people with his name and brings about glory for himself through them, and through their living for him, through their obedience? What a privilege it is to be a subject of God's kingdom. Of course, Jesus is that true obedient king, isn't he, of God's kingdom? The one whose death was not only undeserved, but satisfied God's wrath against sin. We know from the rest of the Bible, other parts in the Bible, that the sacrifices themselves didn't deal with sin. They, if you like, delayed it, didn't they? They delayed God's judgment. But in Jesus, God's wrath against sin was satisfied. Jesus, the one who did not turn away from God, but the one from whom God turned away, as he became sin for us, for all who trust in him for all time. Well, that's as for the Lord, as for Solomon. Let's think about them, the people there in verse 6 to the beginning of 7. Obedience, I've said, shapes God's people. It's not just the obedience of the king that God's bothered about, verse 6, but if you, a plural, that's more than one, as I've said, or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I've given you, and go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. As so often happens, and as we'll see happening throughout Kings. As the king, so the people. As the king, so the people. The king turns away from God, the people follow. If the king returns to God, often the people will follow. The obedience of the king shapes the obedience of God's people. Finally, under this first heading, I've just said God will be glorified either way. Isn't that what we're told there? Verse 7b. Israel, at the point that they disobey and turn from God and he cuts them off, at that point, Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. The temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and will say, why the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this people? And people will answer, because they've forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshipping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. Now, there's a saying in business, isn't there? Or maybe it's just a saying in life. There's no such thing as bad publicity. You heard that? There's no such thing as bad publicity. Now, when I was growing up, Skoda cars didn't have a very good reputation, okay? So I didn't have a clue. I couldn't even drive. Yet all of my friends were all, you know, having a go at Skoda for being this kind of useless car manufacturer. But now they're around, aren't they? All over the place. People love Skodas for some reason. And they're all going over. Isn't that amazing? And I think that's the point, isn't it? So imagine all these teenage boys, or actually below teens, who couldn't drive, who couldn't afford a car. They all knew what a Skoda was. So when they can, and they're, you know, pretty cheap and all that stuff, first thing they did is buy a Skoda. I'm not sure I would. But perhaps you have, that's great. I would. I can't afford them anymore. And the point is this. Maybe it's a bit like that, maybe it's not like that, but in a similar way, God is committed to his own glory and fame. Even when his people reject him, fame, glory goes to God. Isn't that amazing? God invests his name in his people, and yet when they reject him and turn from him, and he has to then reject them, his purposes still stand. He will be glorified in the world. As we saw from Habakkuk, you know, there's a time is coming, isn't there, when the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. God is committed to his purpose, and not even his people's unfaithfulness can stand in his way. In fact, quite the opposite. The unfaithfulness of his people, even that can bring and will bring, as we'll see, God glory. So obedience of God's king is foundational. That's our first point. And Solomon has shown us the need for a greater king, isn't he? A greater king than he could ever be. And we have such a king in Jesus. A king who bore God's name because he himself was God. A king who carried the whole reputation of God on his shoulders because he was the glory of God in flesh. A king whose obedient death on the cross realized God's promises of sins forgiven, that he may dwell among an unholy people, that he may make them holy for the glory of his name. A king whose obedience not only shapes God's people, but clothes them with his own obedience. A king whose rejection by his own people led to the salvation amongst the nations. That's the kind of king we need. That's the kind of king we have in Jesus. The older ones are going to go out, the younger of the older ones are going to go out now and discuss this and have a think about what we're going to have a look at next. We're going to move on swiftly to point number two. We've seen the obedience of God's king is foundational. And now we're going to see that the obedience of God's king must be a comprehensive, or should be comprehensive. That is, it covers the whole of life. And let me just say up front, before we dive into this section, I'm not saying that Solomon got it all right. I'm not saying Solomon did achieve obedience comprehensively in all his life. I'm not saying that all these things we're about to read, that he necessarily did the right thing. In fact, perhaps not. But we'll see that. But what I am saying is that obedience covers all of those areas. And actually, as a king, doing the business of a king, obedience is necessary in every area. Whether we think he got it wrong, or whether we think he got it right, the point is there is a right and a wrong to be got, if you understand what I'm saying. One commentator puts it like this. According to Kings, the way, that's in inverted commas, of creative work is not the way of absolute freedom. The Lord, so he doesn't just say, go and do what you like, without any boundaries. The Lord reveals to Solomon that his kingdom and temple will flourish only if Solomon himself keeps the law. Yet law is not so much a constraint on creativity, but a condition of its possibility. That is, the law is not there to tell him to stifle his creativity, but as a vehicle for it, to allow him to go out and so he carries on one last sentence. Solomon's creativity is truly creative only insofar as it conforms to the word of God, whose word created the world. So true creativity, there's lots to talk about creativity. True creativity conforms to the word of God, whose word created the world. Let me bring out a few things from this section. And the first thing I've said, and some of the titles are better than others, but I kind of ran out of headspace to try and rearrange them, so bear with me. The first one is this, that God is sovereign over questionable choices. Should we call it? Let's be generous and call his choices questionable. Our obedience is subject, thankfully, and it is thankfully, to God's sovereignty. Have a look at verse 10. Have a think about whether this is what, you know, you would expect the king of Israel to do. With God's land, at the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the Temple of the Lord and the Royal Palace, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and juniper and gold he wanted. But when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he wasn't pleased with them. What kind of towns are these you've given me, my brother? He asked, and he called them the land of Kabul, a name they have today, to this day. Now Hiram had sent to the king 120 talents of gold. If you look at your footnote, if you've got one, that's 4 tons. Now, 11:45 on Friday, this would have been worth £118,737,200. Yeah, it's quite a lot of gold, isn't it? Obviously, you know, it doesn't really work like that, does it? But anyway, it's a lot of gold, that's the point. And in return for that, he got 20 cities in Galilee. I was actually looking, you can actually buy a city. Did you know that? And you could, even today, buy 20 cities for that amount of money. Amazing, isn't it? Even one in the south of France would look quite tempting. Don't worry. not going there. But anyway, Hiram didn't see it as a fair exchange, did he? We learn elsewhere, thankfully, that he ended up giving the towns back. He was that displeased with them. But here's the question that you may have, and it's one that I have, and I still have this question. Was he right to give away 20 towns to a foreign king? You know, given the Israelites were forbidden from exchanging even their own land, it seems rather strange that Solomon would think it a good idea to give away the land that actually was not his anyway, it's God's. Isn't that the whole point? You know, the land belongs to God. The Israelites were tenants in God's land. They didn't have the right to give it away. And giving away a bit of the promised land to a Canaanite king, this is a reverse conquest, isn't it? Oh, we know Joshua did a good job. Let's kind of give it all back. That's obviously a negative spin on it, which betrays my understanding. In this case, though, you know, Hiram's displeasure and return of the cities, isn't this God's mercy in his sovereignty, don't you think? God has kept the land intact, even despite Solomon's, let's call it, foolishness on this point. And what a land. What an important land this is going to be. Palmed off by Solomon, rejected by Hiram, and yet Galilee was the very place where a greater King Jesus would come preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. You see that irony, isn't it? The place that almost got separated from God's kingdom is the very place where God's kingdom gets announced and God's king rocks up and says, I'm here. Wow. Isn't it great that God is sovereign? even over our lack of ability to make wise choices. The second thing I've called obedience in inherited messes. I just think it's just completely realistic, isn't it, what's going on here? This is what obedience looks like on the day to day. You know, look at verses 15 to 24. We see Solomon building again. He's a compulsive builder, isn't he, Solomon? Verses 15 and following list off the buildings and the cities that he built. The Lord's temple, his own palace, the terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, some cities, Hazor, Megiddo, Giza, Lower Beth Horon, Baalath, Tadmor in the desert, cities for his chariots. don't know why his chariots needed a city, but and horses, you know, most horses don't even get a home. But, you know, these are whole cities for these horses. I don't know who the mayor was, but there we are. Verse 20 to 23 then goes on to list what 15 had set out to detail, the forced labor that Solomon conscripted, and it includes Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites. And if you remember, if you've read the Old Testament up to this point, these names would be familiar. Deuteronomy 20 allows Israelites, when they were going into the land, to spare their enemies who submit to them and to use them as forced labor. But there were certain nations that they weren't allowed. They just had to displace them and get rid of them from the land. And here's the list. Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So you might at this point be thinking, well, how come, you know, half of those that list are here serving as forced labor when they were meant to have been wiped out many, many years ago? Here, I think, is Solomon seeking to be obedient in an inherited mess. He's inherited this mess from his predecessors, and he's just trying to be obedient in that. I just think it's very realistic, isn't it? He doesn't make the slaves of the Israelites. That's the point. That's what God had forbidden. And this foreign king, you know, this king of Egypt. Now, that's ironic. The king of Egypt, who they'd left, obviously it's a different king, but the nation, they needed him to come in and displace the people they couldn't even displace when they came to conquer the land. It's a reminder, isn't it, of the mess that they're in, that people, you know, failures in the past that have consequences in this day, and yet obedience is still possible and necessary from Solomon. I just think this is very realistic, isn't it? How many of us have not got messes? You know, anyone who's mess, no, you don't have to put your hand up, whose life is not a mess in some way. You know, haven't we all inherited mess in some way? You know, obedience is not commanded within a sterile environment. You know, obedience is required despite the mess. Mistakes are made. Mistakes are inherited. Sometimes it's not a fault. Sometimes there are things that we're like because of things that have been done to us or said to us, damage that has been done in our lives. And sometimes making a best choice is the best thing we can hope for. But obedience is still necessary even in that. Isn't that a comfort for us? I hope it is for you. That actually obedience is still possible. A heart that wants to submit to God and the Lord is still possible, even when it's not completely clear that there's a good and, you know, an absolutely perfect choice to make. People who become Christians from all kinds of backgrounds, don't they? And we all find this to some extent. So let's take courage in obedience that's required even in messes that we inherit. Thirdly, obedience is required in worship. Verse 24 to 25 bring to completion a dilemma that was opened in chapter 3. I'm not expecting you to remember this, but in chapter 3 we're told of two things that were wrong. One, the queen had nowhere to live. B, the people had nowhere to sacrifice. So they were sacrificing on top of big hills. And it's all because the temple hadn't been built. And so here we go. Solomon, in his wisdom, has built a temple and built a palace. Verse 24, after Pharaoh's daughter had come up from the city of David to the palace Solomon had built for her, he constructed the terraces. Three times a year, Solomon sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings on the altar he had built for the Lord, burning incense before the Lord along with them. and so fulfilled the temple's obligations. So with his building project, Solomon had resolved both these tensions. The queen was in a palace, worship was in the temple. And I just wonder why those two things are put side by side. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, are they there to highlight that actually perhaps not always what it looked like on the surface? See, Solomon could, at the same time, maintain worship in the temple according to the book and maintain his love of foreign women, which, as we see in verse chapter 11, would be his ultimate downfall. And if that is the lesson we're meant to learn, it's worth learning, isn't it? That it's, we need to beware of compartmentalizing our lives so that we can kind of do this at this point in the week someday. But then the rest of our lives are in kind of slightly different boxes that aren't affected. That's a danger, isn't it, in doing that. But actually, life, worship of God is a whole life requirement. Obedience is comprehensive. There is no area of our lives where God does not demand and expect obedience. So, obedience in our worship. Finally, obedience with our wealth. See, clearly Hiram isn't so cheesed off with Solomon that he doesn't go shopping with him. Look at verse 26 and 28. King Solomon had built ships in Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath in Edom. You can look at that on a map later. On the shore of the Red Sea, and Hiram sent his men, sailors who knew the sea, to serve in the fleet with Solomon's men. They sailed to Ophir, you can't find that on a map, and brought back 420 talents. If you thought there's a lot of gold before, you know, this I can't even do the sums, but multiply that by, you know, four or five or whatever, that, you know, 1 million, whatever it was, and you'll see 14 metric tons of gold that they delivered to Solomon. You know, and the question here might be, is that accumulation of gold actually all right? You know, is that okay for Solomon? And perhaps, you know, he got it to use on the temple. Maybe it's okay. But actually, let me just read out to you something as we close from Deuteronomy 17 or near. This is what God says about the king. See how many of these you can tick off in Solomon's life. The king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, let alone build loads of cities for the horses that he's accumulated. He must not take many wives. Well, 700, is that all right? 300 concubines? No, that's probably not quite okay. Or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And I don't know about you, but 14 metric tons of gold that's worth, you know, something in the region of 14, you know, whatever, how many millions of pounds it is, does seem slightly excessive, even for Solomon. I'm not surprised, and I'm suggesting here, that maybe we see this tug on Solomon's heart. Lowest number of horses, lots of wives, lots of gold. Women, gold, and horses are in abundance in Solomon's life. You know, wealth can be quite a private issue, can't it? We don't really talk about it. I never knew what my parents earned when I was growing up. I wasn't allowed to know. And, you know, it can be quite a private issue. But, you know, if obedience is required in the whole of life, then this includes our attitudes toward wealth, doesn't it? Whether it's the money we have in our pockets, or we don't have money in pockets, do we? Banks. Credit cards, loans, assets, pension funds, whatever it is. How we handle money and wealth is a key part of obedience. You know, there's no area, no inch of your life where obedience is not required and necessary. We need to be committed to comprehensive obedience despite the mess, knowing and praising God that in his sovereignty he will protect his purposes. It's an obedience that is our worship. And let us worship the true King, whose own obedience was not only comprehensive, but was foundational and clothes us in his grace. Let's pray this week as we seek to build, as it were, in our lives, whatever our building whatever that takes on, whether it's actual building with our hands or whatever it is we're doing and creating in our lives, let's make sure, whatever our hearts desire, that we do so in response to the grace and for the glory of God's name. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for searching our hearts with your word. We know that your word is powerful and double-edged. Father, it divides things that can't actually really be divided. Father, we want to pray that you would do that in our lives this morning. Father, we want to be a people who not only say your name with our lips, but whose hearts are stamped with your name. And Father, whose lives bring glory to your name. Father, we want to admit that we are none of us what we ought to be. Father, we are none of us people who are obedient in every single way, in every single point. Father, we want to pray that you'd help us, though, to have a heart like David's, a heart which sought you, and Father, a heart which sought you in faith. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the obedient King, the one whose death not only does away with our sin, but clothes us with his own righteousness. Father, we want to pray that you'd help us this week, the rest of this day, to be a people who bear your name well, for the glory of God. Amen.